Okay, is that on? Okay. All right, I wonder if we could pray before we begin. Father, again, we come before you just asking for your grace and mercy. And we do pray that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher. We thank you for thy word, and I pray it would challenge each of our hearts to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And I just really pray for help to focus on the things that you would have, and I just pray that it would be a blessed time for each one of us. And so we just thank you that we can look to you for the fruit of what will come. In Christ's name we pray, amen. I had wanted to spend some time looking at the Gospel of John for the next 4 weeks, and one of the things, at least, that happens to me, and I'm not sure this happens to you, but often when somebody is trying to introduce something, I get lost, you know, in all the stuff, and I say, oh, what's the use of all that and all that kind of stuff. And I'm praying and hoping that, you know, it won't be totally disjointed or confusing, and that, you know, you would be able to be blessed, particularly in this beginning as we start to look at this Gospel of John. And so I'm going to try to use some visual aids. You cannot be honest if you find that they are not an aid. I'm open to any suggestions, but I just find if I can visualize something, I learn it better. So this Gospel of John, this is what I took up when I went to Nigeria. It's probably the book that I have studied the most in the Scriptures, and yet, you know, I feel like I'm still just scratching the surface of it. And I wanted to remind us of two verses. 2 Timothy talks about study to show yourself approved, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we'll look hopefully at toward the end of our time some key verses out of John about the Lord Jesus, that he did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which were not written in this book. But these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life in his name. And a huge amount of what I have learned through this comes from that brother David Gooding. He was the one that opened my eyes to this portion, and I know that he would never want credit given to a man, and he doesn't operate that way, but he just revolutionized my understanding of the Gospel of John, and in fact, the way that I study the Scriptures. And so I thank the Lord for him, and I would encourage each of us as we learn, as it says in 2 Timothy 2:2, the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who are able to teach others also and to pass them on. That's our privilege. Now, I had a kind of appeal to the elders that we might take 4 weeks in a row rather than sections throughout the year. And so part of my motivation for that is within the assemblies we have the benefit of having the teaching of many different people. That's a plus. But sometimes I feel like we have very short memories and that we can't seem to build on things. And so I'm hoping that this will stimulate you to spend some time in the Word during the week as we can explore the Gospel of John. I actually find the most I learn is after I go back and try to, you know, meditate on the things that I've been taught, and sometimes I just don't get around to it. So that's part of my hope and prayer, is that it will actually stimulate us to be in this and to be digging on our own. Because, you know, this is 45 minutes. How many hours can you spend with the Lord during the week? And I know you're involved in other studies, and that I'm aware of, but to try to get us to build on, you know, when we're in school, college and so forth, they don't assume that you forget what you learned this hour. And, you know, they keep building it upon all kinds of levels and expect us to retain and put it in order. So that is one of my hopes. And so as we begin then to consider this portion, you know, this is a most unique book. It is written, I gather, in the most simple of Greek, that even young children could sit down and read it. When they teach Greek in the Bible schools, they often start with the Gospel of John, because it's often a lot of just one-syllable words and very simple in its construction and yet so profound in the depth of what's there. And I think that's kind of a neat irony, isn't it? the simplest words and yet the most profound depths. And so when we think of that, I was thinking about this little expression, I am. And I would encourage you to turn to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13, where it first appears. I am is one of the phrases that is used a great deal in the Gospel of John. Some of them absolutely deliberate. Some of them then might be there by suggestion. But if we read in Exodus chapter 3, I'm just going to read a few verses out of the section, Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13. As Moses comes in contact with God, Moses says in verse 13, I read from the New King James, Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said to him, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And so he uses this very simple expression. It's interesting because the exact meaning of that, I'm not sure I fully understand, and I'm not sure if anybody fully understands it. But the idea behind it seems to be that the one who always existed, I always was, I always am, I always will be, is the name of God. Jehovah is similar in meaning. Our brother Bill McDonald points out that Jehovah, or more precisely Yahweh, comes from the Hebrew verb to be. The sacred name is known as the tetragrammaton, I think is how you say that, four letters. Why do they have to make up such big words for simple thought? Four letters, right? But the English name Jehovah comes from the Hebrew Yahweh, the YHWH, right? In that expression, then, you have the four letters with the vowel marking supplied from Elohim or Adonai and other names. But the Jews considered Yahweh too sacred to utter. So the name proclaims that God as the self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal, and sovereign. A fuller name might be, I am who I am, may mean because I am or I will be that I will be. And the reason I start with this is because, again, it's probably the most simple sentence that you can say, I am. And yet, what does God do with it? But he brings in this picture of his eternal nature, that he always was, he always is and always will be. And then you start to explore that from the standpoint of, well, if that's who he is, then what can he do? And you begin to see his power and his character. And so the Gospel of John focuses on this theme more than any other of the books in the Bible. And so why is this important? Well, I believe the Gospel of John presents the Lord Jesus as none other than God in the flesh. That is, the deity of the Lord Jesus. More strongly than any other book of the Bible. And so as Moses was told to take off his sandals because he was standing on holy ground in the presence of God, I feel like we should kind of do the same kind of thing, that we should take off our shoes as we consider the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ as God in the flesh. And so, I think most of us know the little differentiation that is brought out about the Gospels, that Matthew points out that the Lord is king. Mark presents the Lord as the servant. Luke presents the Lord as man. And John presents the Lord as God in the flesh. And I think you begin to see that if God's going to be taking this time to present the Lord Jesus Christ as God, there might be some connection as to the things that are connected to it, like the issue of love, like the issue of Father, like the issue of believe, things like that. Because as God is presenting him, people are confronted with, what am I going to do with this one? Am I going to just set him aside? Or, as some people say, oh, he's a nice teacher, but he doesn't have any personal connection to me. The cost of these people are going to be eternal, aren't they? Because if they set aside the Lord Jesus as the one who loved them and died for them, then they have one other option. They will be responsible for their lives and the penalty for their sin and spend eternity in hell. So I think there's a huge correlation between presenting him as God in this book and the extent that God goes to show his mercy and his grace in presenting the Lord Jesus in that way. And so, as I reminded you of that verse in 2 Timothy, the things that you have heard from among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who are able to teach others. And so, I wanted to show you one other thing. We might come back to this at another point. But in my studies on the IMs in this book, I have found at least 14 of them. Most of them we know as the bread, the light, the door, the shepherd. But there's other ones. I call them the lesser known ones. For example, when he meets the woman at the well, he says, I am the one speaking to you. And I think he makes that as a point. The one that we do know is the one in chapter 8 where he says the one in chapter 8, the last one, before Abraham was, I am. Now, most of us know that one, but what a tremendous statement, you know. Before Abraham was, I am. And so I find at least 14 of these, and there may be more, but it's not a little subject in this gospel. And so, as I said, we may come back to it at another point during the month, but tremendous points about the Lord Jesus in that little expression, I am. And so, what are the tools that we're going to use? Well, you know, a lot of this was how I was thinking when I went to Nigeria, and it's funny, my brother comes up to me and says, well, does October 29th ring a bell? And I drew a total blank. But the last time he was here and I was here was just before I was going to Africa. And so he reminded me of that date. But anyway, as I was going, I was trying to think, how would I frame the Gospel of John to these folks? And I began to think about the tools. Most of you probably know these things, but I found it sort of refreshing to step back and think about the tools that God gives us for studying the Scripture and to know Him. And so the first one that I wanted to mention was that God has given us the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. Okay? And so the things here are pretty, somewhat straightforward, and yet I find them profound in the way that God does it. He's given us these useful tools as we can do it. And so if he's given us the Holy Spirit, John 16:13 says, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. Now, I find tremendous comfort in that, to know that it's the Spirit of God that's going to teach me, that I don't just have to go into this myself. And sometimes I forget when I come to the Scripture, if I forget to appeal to the Spirit to help me understand, well, then I'm doing it on my own effort. I like the verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that talks about that the Holy Spirit is the one that teaches as well. But also, God has given us his written word. That expression in 2 Timothy talks about all scriptures given by inspiration and talking about how it can be used in our lives to teach us the truth, to rebuke us, to change us, to motivate us, and then to, as he says in verse 17, that we would be thoroughly equipped. So he's given us the Spirit, he's given us the Word, and these are tremendous, tremendous tools. Now, I don't think I have ever spoken on the Ethiopian here. I may have, but I don't recall if I have. But the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8, remember he had the scroll of Isaiah, and it says he goes away rejoicing. And I thought about the fact that he could go away rejoicing because we know he at least had one part of the Old Testament, the written word. But I believe that the man got saved, and now he's got the Holy Spirit inside him. And so he goes away rejoicing, I think, because he's got the two most important tools you can ever have to know God, the written word and the Spirit of God. And so I find him a great example and encouragement to myself to realize that each one of us have that, the written word and the Spirit of God to be there for our teaching. Well, this is, again, you know how peculiar I am in some respects. This third point is that God has given us our minds and our memory. And I'm noticing my memory is not getting any better. It seems to be getting worse. But memory is a wonderful thing. You know, if you learn something and you forgot it that next minute, what good is it? But God has given us memories that we can start to retain these truths of God, that we can compare and contrast and we can work through those things, and that this is a wonderful gift that God has given us. And I think God challenges us to develop and to use that, to find ways to relate these things to understand them, connect them, and then be able to apply them. And so our memory is a wonderful, wonderful gift. And that's where that point about, I quoted early on, about, you know, that a workman need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word, right? And that you continue in the things that you have learned and assume and assured of, knowing that you have from whom you have learned them, and so forth. And so you see that God has given us these things to learn them, to know them, and to be able to apply them. You know, I had the opportunity to share the gospel with a young man on the plane coming back from Colorado last weekend, and I just kicked myself all the way home because we were talking about the Gospel of John, and he said, "I don't believe the Bible." You know, he said it's 20% accurate. I don't know where he came up with his number. But I forgot the verse that we're going to focus on here today, about the fact that Jesus did many other miracles in the presence of his disciples, but these are written, and I should have said to the young man, look, God puts his head on the chopping block to say, these are written that you can decide whether this man is trustworthy or not. And so I think God challenges us to know our word, to be able to give a defense, you know, to those who ask about the hope that's within us, and to really challenge us to be able to know and understand it to the best of our ability, each of us different. Now, hopefully I'll never make that same mistake again. But I forgot something that I knew, and it frustrates me when that happens. But he gives us our minds, and he gives us that ability. And I cited a bunch of scriptures here. I'm not going to read them all. In the book of Acts, for example, I like how it talks about Paul reasoning with the people. That means, you know, you're talking to them. You're listening to what they say. You're listening to what they think. They feed to you, you know, their thoughts, and then you try to say from the Scripture, this is what I understand the Scriptures to say. And so God has given us our brains, our ability to communicate, and so forth. And then that leads me to my fourth point, and that is that God has given us the capacity to pray. And so when we can pray, God has given us that ability to come to Him and to ask and to talk to Him about the things that are here. And I like what it says in James chapter 1, where it talks about the fact that if you lack wisdom, you ask God and He will help you. He will give you help with that. Or Psalm 119, often I pray this, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things in your law. But isn't it interesting that even in Ephesians chapter 1, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. God wants. It's not like, you know, somebody that's intelligent, sometimes you can sense they like seeing that distinction, that they're smarter than you are. But God doesn't hold that back. He wants to pour out into us all of His wisdom, as much as we can take in. And I think that's a privilege and a responsibility that He gives us. And the last point is that I believe that one of the greatest ways that we can know God is in our own personal study. And I am absolutely convinced that there is no substitute for that. No substitute whatsoever. But on the other hand, I want to say that God has given us teachers and others. We can teach each other. Ephesians 4, that He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. God has given gifts to the church, and one of those gifts is somebody that has that way of taking the truth of God's word, making it palatable, and that we can take it in, and it's like, wow, I see that now, and it should invigorate us in our own studies. Well, I don't think we ever should look to teachers to do our thinking for us. They can stimulate our thinking, but there's no substitute then for what God has given each of us in our own personal study. And I like that verse in Proverbs, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. I have found in my own studies that time spent with people like-minded stimulate me to see things and understand so much better. So there is that personal study, but there is that interaction with others. Hopefully your wife, hopefully a brother and sister, hope somebody close to you that you can connect with on a regular basis. And so I give that kind of as a, you know, you probably already do all that. But I just thought it was healthy for me to sit down and think about the order of what we do as we come to study the Scripture. And so then as we want to begin to consider this Gospel of John, I wanted I'll read a few verses to us from the beginning and the end of the book. One of the things that I like to do as I look at a book of the Bible is kind of look at how it starts and how it ends. I don't know if I ever mentioned that to you, but like you look at Genesis, in the beginning was the Word, right? Then you look at the end of Genesis, Joseph's in a box. You know, is that a negative picture or a positive picture? Well, there's people on both sides of the fence. I take it that it's a positive picture because Joseph said, God will surely visit you. And when he does, take my bones out of here, because this isn't the end of the story. This is only the beginning. And so even though Genesis is the beginning, but as you look at the beginning and the end of your books, you get some little insights. And so going back to John chapter 1 then, I just want to read the first 5 verses this morning, and then we'll look at the last 2 verses of the Gospel of John. And so it reads this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now turn to your last 2 verses in the Gospel of John. And again, this is a little tricky to do in the sense of trying to be so brief with it. But I like this expression at the very end. John, is writing. They've seen the risen Lord. Peter's had his dialogue with the Lord about, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter says in verse 21, well, Lord, what about this man? You know, Peter always seemed to be watching out for the other guy, sometimes in the wrong perspective. But he's, what about this man? And so John says right at the end, in verse 24, this is the disciple who testifies of those things, and he wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would have been written. Amen. Now think about that little amen there. Because this is, to me, the finest hyperbole, if I use that word correctly. Hyperbole, I believe, is an exaggeration, if you would, in one sense. But this is, to me, the most wonderful hyperbole I have ever read. That if you take and you go back to verse 3 of chapter 1, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. That is a simple statement. But when you take that and you contrast to this, that everything that Jesus ever did, if you try to write a diary about it, the world would be filled to overflowing with the books that would be written. Can you even begin to imagine the magnitude of that? And one of the other things, it's my 6th point here, but this floored me last night. If you go back to your verse 24 and 25, I was shocked to read that it says, many other things that Jesus did. And I said to myself, why wouldn't he here talk about him as the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that's his full title. His title as a man is simply Jesus. Christ is the Messiah, and Lord is that he's God. And so we start in the beginning was, in the beginning was the Word, and talking about him being God. And John ends with this simple expression, Jesus, the man. And I just find that challenging. I don't know the answer to it. Never noticed that before. But this is the God-man. Now, Matthew is going to start with the Lord being born as a king, and we're going to see the disciples. I didn't read it this morning, but you recall that when he appears to them, I think it's down in verse 9 of the last chapter, it says they hold Jesus by the feet and they worship him. Well, that's God. And so you have the king and you have God. But John ends it with this simple expression, Jesus. But these are some of the things that I observe just about connection with these beginning and end of the book. That the Word is God. that the Word was there at the beginning. And again, you know, we think of things having beginnings, and we struggle with how does Jesus become a man? You know, and there are some who teach that he didn't exist before he became a man, which we do not accept. We believe that he is God who took on the form of humanity. I don't recall who went to Philippians 2. I think it was Brother Jerry, you know, that he became a man, that he took on the form of a man, all right? But he was in the beginning. He is eternal. That he is the one that created everything. You know, I used to slip by that verse 3 and not really pay attention to it. He is the one that created everything. And so, in a sense, again, illustrations fall short. Sometimes I talk about God the Father being the architect and Jesus being the builder. And I know that's a terrible, weak analogy. But the point is that the things that are visibly seen, I think we can argue, come out of the hands of the Lord Jesus, if we can use that term. That he is the one that created everything and holds it together. And so we see the Lord in that role. And so he is the one that created everything. And not only did he create everything, but he is the source of life. That he is the one that is the source that gives, and so I don't know if I'm right on this, but I see creation as it can include everything. But you might say that that's the inanimate objects, you know, the things like the earth that we stand on. But to give life, well, that's a whole nother realm, isn't it? That he created life, and so all that has life, whether it's from the rose that we saw today, or the animals, or the insects, or the human beings, or the angels, that he's the one that created life. And so the magnitude of that, again, is something to just really enjoy. And so he is the source of life, and he is also the light. He is the one that brings light into everything. He's the one that gives light to everything. And so he is the creator of everything. He's the one who gives life, and he is the light himself. And that light in the Gospel of John is going to begin to shine into the heart of every person that ever walked the face of this earth. That one, and I didn't read the verse, but it comes from verse 9. The true light which gives light to every man was coming into the world. The Lord was going to come here. He was going to present himself as God. He was going to then begin to shine that light into the hearts of men and women that walked with him in that day. But I believe as well, because we have the written record, shines into the hearts of every human being that's willing to take a look at this book. One of the brothers that I was with last weekend, he was talking about a man that he's sharing with. The guy doesn't believe the Bible. He doesn't think that has any authority. And so this friend of mine said, well, could you at least read the Gospel of John? And so the man's begun to read the Gospel of John. And I thought, isn't that incredible? That one place that I would take somebody into the Gospel of John. And so the brother has been trying to share with him about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. And so this gospel, though, is there to convince people about who Jesus is. Now, there's a couple of key words here that I just want to talk about a little bit as we are beginning to think about. The Word. You know that word? Now, again, I'm putting something up here. These are some of the definitions that I find helpful to me. The Strong's number for that is 3056. Logos, I think, is how it's supposed to be pronounced. I always said logos. I think I heard that years ago, and it's hard to teach an old dog new tricks, you know. But it's something that is said, and it talks about reasoning and expression, okay? Here's a note. This has been a real help to me. If I put this up like this where it says AV, that's the authorized version, that's King James, it's called the Word 218 times, saying 50 times, and so forth, used a total of 330 times. So it tells you every time this word is used in your Greek, or if you're in the Hebrew section, how it was translated. I don't understand when they translated why, if you had one word in the Greek, they had to sometimes come up with 7 or 10 different words in the English. I don't understand how that happened. But if you see that it's used in a bunch of different ways, and obviously one of the most important ways was in John chapter 1 and verse 14, where it talks about the Word became flesh. and dwelt among us. And so, but we have in John chapter 2 this little expression that when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to him, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus said. Now, I don't know, again, how we're supposed to understand that, but I think what he's saying is the scripture was the written scripture, and remember, what they had only was the Old Testament, but then they remembered the words that came out of Jesus' mouth, which certainly became a very huge part of our New Testament, right? And so the things that he said, like, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, they remembered that he had said these things. And so you see them taking the words that came out of Jesus' mouth and recognizing them as having authority. Or in John chapter 12, where he talks about, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. And you see John bringing out that the Lord Jesus Christ, by the things he said, God will bring back to memory to those people when they stand in that judgment day. And he will remind them of time after time after time that God had spoken to them, and they said, "Ah, I don't buy it." Can you imagine the anguish in their souls when the revelation of the fact that they had heard so many times something about the Lord Jesus? And so I see this wonderful connection between the person of the Lord Jesus and the Word. And so what a wonderful illustration that God starts with this little expression, in the beginning was the Word, because it is the expression of who God is to us. It's such a unique choice of words to describe the Lord Jesus. In John chapter 5 and verse 24, I don't think I put it up there, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." That is probably one of my favorite gospel verses. I like the expression that person shall not come into judgment, but has, and I interject, already passed from death to life. That's the point of it. If we believe in Jesus, the judgment has passed. It went on Jesus. I'll never be judged again. And so that we can know, as he says in 1 John, that you have eternal life because the judgment has already happened. Well, it just so happens this man who's reading the Gospel of John said, he got to this verse and he says, "Well, I believe in God and therefore I have eternal life." What's he missing? He's missing the fact that it's the Lord Jesus Christ that's the focus. In order to believe in God, one has to come to understand who Jesus is and what he's done. But you can tell this man was reading and trying to understand it and respond to it. And so we talked about how can you then move this man from seeing it's not just God, that Jesus is here to not only present himself, but be the substitute in the gospel for us in salvation. And so one of the things that I find connected to this whole idea of the Word is that words were created so that one person can communicate with another person. There was a time when my wife's mom was in the hospital, and she was on a respirator, the trach, and she couldn't talk, or she didn't have but she was getting oxygen, she couldn't talk. And the poor thing was using that little board with the letters on it and a blackboard thing trying to communicate. How frustrating that was. And this woman had a wonderful sense of humor. She knew all the nuances of language, and she could just by how she said something just make you laugh. Can you imagine trying to tell a joke, writing it out on a blackboard? It just doesn't cut it. But God gave us this capacity to communicate, that we can take words, we put things together, we put them in words, and then we can talk to each other and communicate thoughts by these words. And that is such a wonderful gift that God has given us. But then I thought about, too, that he's also given us written words. And they, too, are a wonderful gift because they are a means where you can record the thoughts of somebody so that many generations to follow may benefit from it. And isn't that what God has done? He has given us his written word, so that we can know his mind and his thinking. And even when I was sharing with that young man on the airplane, I said to him, if God was here, or the Lord Jesus was here, he could kind of get in your face, tell you what you needed to do, and you decide whether you're going to believe in him or not. But he's not doing that way, I said. The only thing he's given us is this book. And so if this book isn't reliable, then we have no way to know that God is trustworthy. And so we have to think about, God has given us his mind in this book. And so we have all of that. And so I asked the question, do you see this connection between the written word of God and the Lord Jesus himself? And I think John has very deliberately tied that together. Have you ever, I don't often use paraphrases, and I'll say this about paraphrases. Paraphrases are commentaries without words. Have you ever thought about that? Right? And a lot of times we dump on paraphrases, and I think we need to be careful because it's one man trying to put, you know, it in his own words, or as Jerry said, how did you say it? I'm paraphrasing, you know. I'm trying to get the meaning of this out so that we can understand it. But it's a commentary without words because it's just saying it. But I love what J.B. Phillips says about the Lord Jesus Christ in Colossians 1 and verse 15. He said that Christ is the visible expression of the invisible God. That's a simple statement. It's a little bit different. He is the image of the invisible God is the way most of us would read somewhere along that line. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the visible expression of the invisible God. That's what he was here to do, to show himself to us. And so we need to see, if we want to see God, and again, our brother brought up about knowing the Father and so forth, that we have to look through the Lord Jesus. He was here presented to us so that we could know him and so forth. And so, what time am I supposed to be done? 12? Okay. So anyway, as I enjoyed some of these things, I began to think about this simple expression about the Word, that the Word is such an interesting choice. And then as you see these things woven together, you see the whole issue of who the Lord is, that he is this Word. And then I wanted to go to John chapter 1 and verse 14, if we could. John chapter 1 and verse 14. There are two expressions in there that I think are very interesting. One, it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so we've talked about this idea that this Word became flesh. Now, some might understand it that he became flesh in the sense that he didn't exist before, but now he exists. And as we read the rest of the scriptures, we see that that's not the way to understand it. That he already existed as God, but took on a different form. And so he takes that, as we looked at in Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself and became a man. And I noticed that expression today when Jerry was reading that about how it says, being found in the appearance as a man. Isn't that interesting? Being found in the appearance as a man. And so it brings it from that other side that he was God incarnate and went into this little body. And I don't know if you enjoy at Christmas time, one of the things that I'm always reminded of is that the creator of the universe, the one who sustains everything by his power, was willing to be confined into the body of a baby and come out of a woman. Now, again, I don't know if the baby Jesus ever cried. And I don't know all the nuances of being an infant. I assume he experienced most of the same physical things that an infant did. And yet I think of the humility that it took for him to go through that process. And so, but he became a man. He became part of the human race. And this is so important in our understanding of the Gospel of John and the presentation of the Lord for who he is. And so, but it says that he dwelt among us. And, you know, that word for dwelt has to do with the idea of a tent or encamping. And it brings to mind to me that picture of God in the Old Testament where God pitched his tent among us. You know, and as our brother was sharing this morning about the woman who allowed the Lord who wiped the feet of the Lord, one of the things that really gripped me there was that she got so close to him that she could reach out and touch his feet. And that in the Old Testament, that never could happen. There was all these barriers that kept you from getting too close to God. But when God became a man, he allowed us to get this close to him that we could touch him. And I think that's one of the things that John wants us to take out of this gospel, is that he has allowed us to come and be able to be right near to the Lord Jesus. And so, but he dwelt, and this brother Robertson says of of this expression, he says that this word dwelt is not used a whole lot in the New Testament. But he says this, in Revelation it is used of God tabernacling with men, but here the Logos is tabernacling with us. You know, this word is tabernacling with us. And he goes on to say, God's Shekinah glory here among us in the person of his Son. And I had never made that connection, that the idea of the Lord Jesus Christ being that Shekinah glory dwelling among us. You know, that he covered his glory, but nonetheless he was there. And just like the tabernacle held the glory of God in, so did the body of the Lord Jesus. It held his glory in. And so we have that to think about. And then lastly in this introduction section, Revelation chapter 19 and 13, it says he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word, the Logos of God. And on his robe and on his thigh was the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That picturing the two coming together, the Word and this King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And so, with the time remaining, I just want to begin then to talk about a little bit of how John presents himself, how he presents his thoughts. And I would like us to turn to John chapter 20, and we're going to be looking at verses 30 and 31. And and so, one of the things, though, that I think is so helpful about this is that this is one of the few times an author tells you exactly why he wrote something. I was not a great literary student in school. I'm still pretty slow when it comes to it. I like it when the author tells you why he wrote about it. You know, those crib notes or whatever, those monarch notes, that, you know, that was always a help to me because I wasn't getting anything out of it, you know. But in John chapter 20, in verse 30 and 31, I believe that we see why John took the time to write all of this. And so as we read in verse 30, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you may have life in his name. And so when we take and we break this down a little bit, this is the first key, I think, to understanding the Gospel of John. And I think there's at least three things to focus on in this portion. That Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm kind of glad that he makes that statement. Because what he's saying then, indirectly, is, I have written these, right, so that you might have sufficient evidence to be able to see or to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And the word Christ simply means Messiah, the anointed one, the one that God sent. You know, so that man in Colorado who says, oh, I believe in God, he's not understanding that Jesus is the one that God sent. That's got to be the next step. But this is the point of the Gospel of John. This is the one that he sent. And these eight are recorded that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And so you have this challenge then about, okay, what about these? And then the third point is that once we have believed, we would have eternal life, or we have eternal life. We possess it because we have believed in him. And I believe those are the things contained in that that we don't necessarily think about. But they are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, that is to say that he is God, and that when we do believe this, we have eternal life in his name. And so that's really the essence of why John is writing this, that we may have eternal life, that we may know who Jesus is, believe in him, trust in him and have that eternal life. And so with that in mind, then, there's a couple of things that I think are helpful to think about. One of them is this idea about this word signs. You know, signs, we know that it means miracles, but there's two words actually used for miracle. I put the other one here. I don't know how you say it. I was a dunamis or something to that effect. The second word, which John never uses, is much more focused on the idea of the power. I almost see the word dynamite in there. I'm not sure it's where we get it from. But this dunamis is a word that talks about the power. I put up one verse where this dunamis is used, and that is in Matthew 22 and 29, where it says, Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scripture nor the power of God." That's their word, the power of God, the power that God has. Another one that I didn't put up there for you is the one in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, where it talks about, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation." That's that power. It's a miracle in and of itself, but it's focusing on the power of it, okay? But this word here for sign is a different word, and it's used quite a few times in the New Testament. But here in Matthew uses it 9, Mark 6, Luke 9, and John 17 times. So he obviously uses it a lot more than the others. But that one is talking about the miracle, the sign, the token, the wonder. But Brother Gooding tries to point out that the nuance of it is that it's the miracle, but it's supposed to kind of make you think about what's the miracle going to do to me? What am I going to respond to this from? You know, how's it going to affect me? So he calls it the miracle with a message. And so you see the miracle and you're supposed to say, okay, what does this do to me? How do I understand it? What am I supposed to do with this? And so it's leading you somewhere. In fact, he uses the idea of, and I might have mentioned this at some point to you, that the idea that if you see a sign, you're coming into the city of Bristol, and you see a sign on the side of the road, well, that sign isn't Bristol, it's just something pointing you to that. And the miracles that Jesus does in the Gospel of John are there pointing you to the fact that he's God in the flesh and that you have to make a response to it. And so that's important to see the use of that word, okay? One of the other key words that comes out of just looking at these verses is this idea of believing. This word for believe is used about 220 times in the New Testament. 9, look at this, 9 in Matthew, 14 in Mark, 9 in Luke, and 86 times in John. That's almost three times as much as all the other Gospels put together. And so this is where I begin to see that if God is going to be challenging us to believe, he wants to give us the best piece of evidence to look at as we consider what we're going to believe. Because it's eternity that's at stake. And so this idea of believing, to commit or to trust, you put your trust in. I mean, what a wonderful example it was to be on the airplane with this young man last week and say, look, you believe that this airplane can get you from Colorado to Springfield, but you can believe it up here, but you put your faith in the plane to go get in it and go there. Now, mind you, he had a few drinks in the restaurant and about four while we were flying, and I'm not sure it was a total waste of time, but I'm sure God planted that young man next to me for an opportunity to share with him that the Lord Jesus loved him. And it was interesting, too, because this young man said, "I believe in God," but that's as far as he would go. And so it was my opportunity to try to say, well, he can be known through this and through the Lord Jesus. But to believe then is not just intellectual assent. It's to commit yourself to. And one of the simple other illustrations is you sit in a chair because you think it's going to hold you up. None of us like to sit in a chair and have it collapse, especially when we've been starting to get a little wide around the midsection because that might suggest we're a little overweight, you know. But the point is that we exercise this type of belief all the time, getting in the car, going up the stairs. And so that's a great way to look at this word believe, to commit yourself, to entrust yourself to. And then this other word, written. These are written. I really found this word interesting because it means to grave, or like the idea of engraving. And so we have these things engraved in the book of the Bible. You think of an engraving on a wedding ring, you know, your date that you got married or whatever. But God has written these things. He's engraved them. Or you think of the Ten Commandments, that God has written these things down so that they're preserved for us to examine. And so we've looked at a couple of the different words. We've looked a little bit about these verses. But John, one of the keys to the Gospel of John is then that he is going to take these eight miracles that Jesus did, and he says, I've written these down. I've collected these so that I can present to you the Lord Jesus. And so don't you think a good question should be, have I ever looked at those eight miracles and thought about what does it present to me about the Lord? Are all eight miracles saying exactly the same thing? Is there a different message connected with each one? Is one of them showing a different attribute of the Lord Jesus? And so what I would like to leave you with, and I've actually made about 30 copies of these, is the miracles, the way the Brother Gooding lays it out. And again, this is part in why I'm so indebted to him. You could put me in a cell for 40 years, and I'm not sure I'd ever see this pattern. But you'll all get a copy of these, so you don't even have to write these down. But then I'll give you exactly what's up there. What I would be trying to encourage you to do is take some time this week and think about these miracles. Think about them, and again, I'm not saying this is absolutely it, but this certainly moves me along the way. But here's what Brother Gooding did that I think is so interesting. He doesn't just let you see the thing for what it is. He says, well, is it there in an order? Is there a pattern? Is there something to go? And you ask some questions and you begin to see. His suggestion is that the first miracle is connected to the eighth miracle. See the numbers in front? The first is connected to the eighth, the second connected to the seventh, the third connected to the sixth, and the fourth and the fifth relate to each other. And so in thinking about that, he's suggesting that there are some things, some contrasts that are intended even in the order that they are presented. And so I'd encourage you to think about these things. There's a little comment about, you know, when the wine runs out or the catch of fish, it's interesting that the servants are told to do something. As they do it, a miracle happens. Is that a coincidence or is that a God incidence where he's doing that for a reason? Or how about the one where he heals the man's son? He clearly heals him at a distance, but when Lazarus is sick, the sisters say, if you'd only been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. But would that have been good if Jesus had been there? Do we get more benefit out of the fact that he wasn't there? You see, trying to draw us to see about these things. The third one is that the guy's by the pool and he says, I've got nobody to help me into the pool. But who is he talking to? He's talking to the creator of the universe, the one who put it all together, the one who has power over everything. He didn't know it, but boy, you know, what a mistake that was, you know, to think that he was just talking to a normal man. He was the Lord. And so he didn't need the pool to heal him, and he heals him. But then when you come to the blind man in John chapter 9, what does he do with the guy? He tells him to go down to the pool of Siloam and wash. And so again, is this conflicting? Is there order? Is there pattern? And so, you know, it really challenges us, I think, sometimes to dig deeper than we normally do. I find that my best learning comes from asking a question that makes me look at it from a little different angle. And so as you think about these things, I would just so encourage you to spend some time thinking about these miracles and then also thinking about, what does this miracle show me about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus? And so I'll leave these for you to take home and to do what you wish with them. But I think that's probably a good point to end, and it actually is close to the right time. And so I just wonder if I could pray as we close here. Father, we just thank you that we've had a few minutes to consider thy Son and thy Word. We think about this Gospel of John. And Father, I pray that as we begin to explore this, I know many of us know it quite well, that we would again be encouraged, not so much from familiarity, but the things that you would teach us over and above what we already know. And we thank you that the Word did become flesh, and that he did dwell among us, and that he did die on the cross to pay for our sins. He is that Lamb of God who gave himself for us. And so, Father, I pray as we enjoy our studies that you might not only challenge each of us, but that you might give us an opportunity this week to share with somebody the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. So we just commit this time to you and just ask that you would use it for your glory. In Christ's name we pray, amen. And so I don't know, should I just leave these in the back? And if you want to take them, you're please welcome. I did like 30 some odd copies. Why don't you just...